Been there for 2 years and 2 years and 4 weeks. And so we're back there again today. So if you will take your copy of God's inspired word and turn to the 12th chapter, of the book of Romans. Grace Life members, look around. We have several family members MIA. And so let's contact them, let them know how much they're loved and missed. The Grannies of Grace, I'm going to challenge you all to help get some meals together for Granny England. And if you need the help of your pastor, you call me and I'll cook her something. So I'll be glad to. We're going to be looking at the first two verses today as we're finding ourselves in a great divide in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters have been powerfully doctrinal, and the last four chapters will be more practical in the application. Now, please forgive me if my voice goes out. I tried to have a lozenge during the psalm service because I've already sang and preached this morning, and in that large auditorium without amplification, no microphones, I had to push hard so the kids could hear me. And so ever since I had that spine surgery, my voice has been teetering on the brink of desertion. And so I pray that the Lord grant me grace to get through this today. This sermon is entitled, Holy Sacrifices on the Altar. Holy Sacrifices on the Altar. Starting in verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Pray with me right quick. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the time of preaching. Lord, we know that this is the means that you have chosen, Lord, for the life of the church, to save sinners and to sanctify saints. Lord, we've learned from our Savior's great high priestly prayer that he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So Lord, we also ask today, in light of the text we are addressing today, that you would renew our minds by the word of God, that we may prove that which is good and pleasing and acceptable in your eyes. Lord, fortify our weakness with divine strength. Magnify grace that we might magnify you. Fill our hearts again and afresh with the Holy Spirit of the living God, that we may walk nobly and godly and circumspectly among men. Wash us in the blood of Jesus of the mire of our hearts and the sins that beset us. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that today you will help us, Lord, to renew us afresh and again and to go back out into this world to be in it but not of it. Bless Grace Life Prior and these precious visitors. Strengthen them in the days in which we live and prepare them for the days that are to come. We pray for Blake Keenum up in Manitoba that you would grant them boldness as they're meeting right now under the threat of fines and possible arrest. Grant them boldness to stand on the day of difficulty. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, as we are now in Romans chapter 12, we see that there's been a change in the letter that Paul is writing to the believers that are in first century Rome. Paul has formerly laid down the great doctrines of the Christian faith for the last 11 chapters. He's taught us about justification. He's taught us about sanctification, the power of the gospel. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul then launches into a theological diatribe to reveal what constitutes the doctrines of the Christian faith. Another way to look at it, another way to express it is that Paul for 11 chapters has been showing us who we are in Christ. He's been showing us who we are in Christ. Now, for the next four chapters, chapter 12 through 16, he's given to us instruction about how we're to live in light of what we've learned doctrinally. How do we apply what we've learned? And that's the point of doctrine, isn't it? Doctrine is to inform our obedience. And as we learned last time, doctrine is to facilitate our worship and adoration of God. So again, chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 16 are the practical implications of the doctrine. Now, for the more technical mind, for those of you here that are theologically bent, and you want to hear a little bit of technicalities about it, chapters 1 through 11 are dominated by what theologians call indicatives that explain to us the state of the Christian, the identity of the Christian, and their union together with Jesus Christ. So it is characterized by certain indicatives. But as we come to chapters 12 through 16, the indicatives melt away into imperatives. Imperatives are commands. They show us what we must do in light of who we are in Christ. And so that will help you in some way. We start off this short exposition in this verse with the conjunction therefore. Most of the scholars of Pauline literature informs us that this ties the present verses with the previous 11 chapters of Paul's doctrinal instruction. It could be said this way, or it could be paraphrased, in light of everything that has been written so far, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, you must present your bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices. Because of this, this is how we're to respond as Christians. In light of what Christ has done for us in His great atoning work, this is who we are and how we are to live. So that brings us to this deduction that Christian doctrine, without vigorous application of that doctrine, is powerless, and more than that, it's dangerous. The devil is a better theologian than I am. The devil is a better theologian than you are, but he's still a devil. The devil knows the knowledge of the Scripture. He understands that. He has a profound understanding of truth. Get this. The devil believes in the doctrines of grace. The devil believes in the doctrines of grace, but he trembles. Answer this, my friend. What good is theology if it's left upon the shelf? What good and what help is there in knowledge if it's never facilitated or put to practice? It's possible, altogether possible, to have a head full of truth and a heart full of trash. It's altogether possible to have a head filled with doctrine and a heart filled with devils. This very thought grieves the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, we find here in this beginning entrance into the practical implications of doctrine, he's bursting forth, really begging the believers in Rome to put their theology into action. There's an urging here. Paul says, I urge you. This is a present tense verb that has an implication of continual action. Urging, begging, pleading as a brother in Christ. Not an apostle, even though he is. He has a right to impose upon them with his apostolic authority, but he doesn't do that. He comes along beside them in humility and urges them as one among them to put this to practice. I like the way J.B. Phillips, in his translation, as a Greek scholar puts it, he says, I beg you, in the emphatic. In the emphatic, I beg you, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy, set apart for God's glory. So this leads us to understand this truth that doctrine is not to exist on the shelf. It's supposed to influence the way that we live day in and day out. That if my doctrine is not moving my heart to love Christ more purely, to follow Him more fully, then it is going to be dangerous for me. Doctrine is supposed to transform you and I into vigilant worshipers. That we worship God in spirit and in truth, and that high doctrine is to result in holy worship. I put this in my notes because it was what was upon my mind at the time as I was sitting at my desk praying, God, give me help here in this study, that sound doctrine will either be nitrous oxide to your worship or it'll be a noose around your neck. Jesus said, the words I speak to you will judge you on the last day. We're responsible to take these words, to apply them to our lives, that they're to motivate holy worship in the people that have been called, kaleo, called out by God into the fellowship with His Son, to worship Him powerfully and persistently to honor Christ with our life. And if we do not obey God in using the truths of the gospel to facilitate and empower our worship, those words that we have learned will judge us on the last day. Amen. So my first point is this. Looking at verse 1, here is my major point. And this is what I believe Paul is saying. God's design with theology and doctrine is for Christian worship. And we see here God has given to us some powerful implications and truths about how the design of God is by these things that have been taught to motivate us to worship Him, or your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Look at verse 1. Therefore I urge you, this is in the emphatic in the Greek, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, Grace Life Church, it is no mistake that Paul mentions the design of God for worship that is by or through the mercies of our God. Those mercies have been clearly taught to us, unfolded, delineated for 11 wonderful chapters over the last 2 years to you and me. And it's of His mercies that we've been justified by faith in Christ alone. That the inauguration of and the continuation of the Christian life is by or through God's mercies. His mercies. And it's the mercy and grace of God that has been at work changing, radically changing our hearts to enable you and I to worship the very God that you and I at one time were hostile against. You see, we weren't born saved, were we? We were born enemies of the cross. We were born at enmity with God, hostile against God, the Apostle Paul informs us. And so we see that it's by the mercies of our God that we've been reconciled through the merits of Christ to this glorious King that rules the nations. Now behind this plea, therefore I urge you, is a strong emotional plea. Paul is exhorting them, as I've mentioned, as his own brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. He's not appealing to his apostolic authority, but his commonality with them in the very bonds of Christian love. Brothers and sisters, brothers, I plead with you, I urge you in light of the mercies of God. The first thing I see in this, that the design for Christian worship is that God has purposed that you and I in our bodies be living sacrifices unto God. Look at it again. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present or to offer. The language here, by the way, is strongly Old Testament. There are many Jews in the congregation that would have put two and two together and got four out of this. That the Old Testament system of worship, that the sacrifice never came off the altar. It had died. But now we see in light of the finality of the death of Christ, that the sacrifices that God yearns for are living sacrifices. And he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. So again, there's strong emphasis here upon the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the terms here are bent to provoke serious thought in the minds of those believers. Mind you, underneath the Old Testament system, there was an animal that would be slaughtered as an act of worship before Yahweh. You're familiar with that. That life was terminated, a life for a life. There was an atonement being made, a life for a life. But here we find this kind of perplexing language, that the sacrifice doesn't die and that the sacrifice lives. If you're a first century Jew, this would be something that would be very striking. It would stand out to you. And also, mind you here, Paul saying that the sacrifice on the altar is you. You are that sacrifice. And he says that we are to present our soma, our bodies, to God as living sacrifices. This word in the original language gives the idea of the entire entity of man. That the whole of who you are. That we are to live as sacrifices. Why? Because Christ has given His life up as the final sacrifice. He's given Himself up. He's laid His life down for the sheep. It's a once and for all sacrifice we find in the book of Hebrews. We find that in this act that the life is terminated, but here we find that the life is not terminated It is to live in light of the sacrifice that is made by Christ for them. Christ is the final sacrifice. You know, I know that there are some eschatological schemes out there that believe that the temple will be rebuilt and that commemorative sacrifices will once again be offered in Jerusalem, that calves will be killed, that they will be bled. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible does not teach that at all. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches and informs us that Christ and Christ alone is the final sacrifice for God. And so the Bible tells us that now, because of Christ laying His life down for us, that you and me are to live for the glory of God. Paul, writing earlier to the believers in Rome, said in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, "So for the death that he died once to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God." Listen to this. "Even so, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So this is not anything new. Paul has already deduced this. He's already taken this to task. He's already taught us that Christ has died, we live. He's died unto God, we live unto God, so that you and I are to be these living sacrifices unto God. Meaning that every part of the redeemed life is to be yielded to Christ. It is to be submissive to the Lordship of Christ and obedient to Him. Amen. He gave Himself to redeem us. We give ourselves to thank and serve Him. He gave His life up that we might worship Him in the very life that He's given to us. He's died. We now live because of His death. And we honor Him and obey Him to thank Him and to serve Him. Our salvation has been won by the death of Jesus Christ. And now our spiritual worship, our acceptable, our reasonable worship, our logical worship, is to live holy unto God with our entire lives. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God," listen to this, "with your body." That same Greek term, soma. You glorify God with your entire being. That you worship Him with your entire being. Worship is not a song service to where Cody and Miss Samantha or Nana Melton plays the keys and tickles the ivories and we all sing with a unified voice, although that's part and parcel of it. But worship is the way that you treat your wife on Monday morning whenever you've had a bad day, or whenever you come home on Tuesday afternoon the boss has been gnawing on you. You come home and we glorify God in the way that we live, and we treat our wives the very way that Christ loves and treats His church, which is a high and mighty privileged position, by the way. We're saved by the merits of Christ unto the glory of Christ. So once again, our sin debt has been paid by the bloody death of Jesus, the Son of God. We have been purchased by His death. We belong to God. We've been ransomed. And that we are to yield our bodies as instruments to the service of God. Yield your body, my friend. Give yourself up for the glory of God. So my mind is His. He's bought me. He's purchased me. I'm under His reign and control. I am not my own. I've been purchased with a price. My body belongs to Him. My mind belongs to Him. And so does my will. They're the Lord's. He paid the sin debt. He brought me out of the prison, the graveyard of my own despair, that I might be a vessel that displays His glory and honor, and that He is worth it. What do you think about that? That we leave this place today and that we use our body, spirit, soul, and body, the whole entity of who you are as a redeemed man, woman, or boy and girl, and that we live in light of who we are in Christ and bring honor and glory to God. Do you think about God in that way when you worship Him? Is that the way that you think about worship? Because this is your spiritual service of worship, yielding your body to God. Not just your physical man, although that is true, but it is the entirety of who you are. So it's not just an exercise for a song service. Here's what worship is. It is a lifelong act of worship by which our entire being is used to bring honor and glory to God. That's what Paul's teaching us. And this is also to be intentional, isn't it? This is not something that is just secondary or that we have to work ourselves up unto. This is to be intentional. It's a lifestyle that we live. This is what we have been saved for. Everything that Paul's taught us from Romans 1:1 all the way to the end of Romans 11 prepares you and I to live this life unto the glory of God. So this is the proper response that you and I give to God in light of who He is, in light of what He's revealed to us, that He's done for us, and that He's worked in us by His grace to shape and mold us to be worshipers that worship and give ourselves to Him all the day long. I'll just quote R.C. Sproul on this. He says, R.C. Sproul says, "No longer do worshipers come with sheep and goats and bullocks and cereal offerings and burn them before the Lord as a sacrifice for their sins. But there is still a New Testament sacrificial system," he says. "It's not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but it's a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. God doesn't ask us to bring in our livestock and burn it on the altar. He asks that we give ourselves and put ourselves alive on the altar. To be a Christian," Sproul says, "means to live a life of sacrifice, a life of presentation, making a gift of ourselves to God." That's Christianity. I'm thankful that God saved me. Do you remember who you was? These kinds of bitter memories of the days gone by, but now seeing God apprehending you and what He's done by His grace, His free grace in your life, doesn't that make you want to worship Him? The second thing, the design of Christian worship is that we are to be a holy sacrifice, not only a living sacrifice, but now He shows us the kind of sacrifice that God wants. And He says, "Present your bodies, the soma, the entirety of who you are, to God as a living and a holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God." The Greek term here behind the word holy is hagios. And it simply means to be consecrated. It means to be set apart. To be set apart to God. Consecrated, pure, and devout. Whereas in the first point, the mention of the body details what we're to yield to God. Holiness tells us how we're to yield ourselves to God. Because God details how we are to give Him worship and what is to be worshipped. Or what is to be given in worship, excuse me. So Paul now is going on to continue with this Old Testament imagery to make or stress this point. Because of this Jewish audience, they would have understood this verbatim, that the Western Hemisphere, such as you and I, Gentiles, we might not as easily grasp what he's saying. But under the economy of the Old Testament, they understood and knew that the sacrificial animal was to be the first fruit of the flock and they were to be without blemish. These sacrificial requirements of God, if you'll recall, foreshadow the sinlessness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He came in the fullness of time and lived holy under the law of God, perfectly obedient without sin ever. And the kind of sacrifices that were yielded up under the old economy were simply pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice of your Savior. But now here we see, as we are to come as sacrifices to God, not dead ones, but living ones. He resurrects us. He raises us from the tomb of our sins. And He wants us to lay our lives down for Him and to be living sacrifices. And it's not just that He wants you. He wants you in a certain way. He wants that offering to be sanctified or consecrated. That means that we are to give God our lives as consecrated, set apart offerings unto God. And there is a connotation there of moral purity. God cares about the kind of sacrifice He gets from us. He cares. Ancient Israel, if you'll remember, it was up and down, more down than up. But oftentimes their offerings to God were filled with hypocrisy and falsehood. God hated them. In fact, if you'll remember back in the Old Testament prophetic book of Amos, God was saying, "I'm sick of it. I'm tired of the charades. I'm tired of the worship that is contaminated with falsehood and pretense." In fact, he says in Amos 5, 21 through 24, "I hate and I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn offerings. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them." Listen to this. "I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings." He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams." What was he saying? He's saying you're bringing the right sacrifice in the wrong spirit, in the wrong way. There's not a sense of consecration. There's not a sense of separation. There's not a sense of holiness in the offering that you bring to me. It's contaminated. It's polluted. It is vile. And God says, stop it, knock it off. I'm not going to receive it. My friend, your entire life is an act of worship to God. And then it will either be a holy act of worship or a profane act of worship. What are we doing in secret that will affect the way that we worship? What are we doing in secret that will either sanctify, meaning that we are honoring God in the secret place, or what are we doing in the secret that will defile our worship to where God views our worship the way He viewed Israel in the days of Amos? And by the way, for those of you that are unaware, one of the greatest sins of Israel in the days of Amos was syncretism, that they were blending the worship of the true one and only Yahweh that ruled in heaven with paganism. It was a syncretized cultural worship that was blended with Judaism. And God says, enough is enough. I hate it. Stop it. I don't want it. What are we yielding to God in the way that we worship? And by the way, if you think this is a secondary doctrine, you're mistaken, because it is primary. Be ye holy as I am holy. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. Salvation is more than just being delivered from the penalty of sin. It is also being underneath the liberating power of God to deliver us from sin's power, that we can yield ourselves to God as holy sacrifices unto God. I quoted this just a moment ago from memory, but 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter says, but like the one who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, be holy because I am holy. And what is it that the holiness of God requires? Primarily, it is consecration to Him and only to Him. It means that God wants you and I set apart exclusively unto Him to honor and serve Him. And again, I want to connotate here that there is a sense of moral purity here, separate from sin. This is a very critical point in the modern church that needs to be heard and heeded. It matters how we live unto God. It matters how we live unto God. What is it that is going into our minds? Because it matters to God. What is it that is going into our ears? Because it matters to God. What is it that is coming forth from our mouths? Because it matters to God. You know, the standards of the world and the standards of the church are diametrically opposed. Believers should not be as they were when they were worldlings before they come to know Christ. And what the world lives for and what you and me live for should not be on the same parallel. There should be a difference. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a peculiar people that are for God's own possession. And we have to think in terms of our life being an act of worship. Is there something in our lives that's polluting it? Are we feeding ourselves upon the same fancy and fare that the world is feeding itself upon? Because it's only a holy life that's acceptable to God as an act of worship. A holy life. And anything less, my friend, it's Cain worship. It's Cain worship. Third, we see the design for Christian worship is that it is to be an acceptable sacrifice. Look at it with me, verse 1. Acceptable to God. Present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here, the idea behind the word acceptable means pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. It shows our motivation in worship, doesn't it? It shows our own heart's motivation. We think in terms, I mentioned Cain. Why was Cain's worship rejected? The reason is because it didn't please God. It didn't please God. You know who did it please? It pleased Cain. It pleased Cain. But it didn't please him when God rejected it, because his countenance fell. And he goes out and he slits his brother's throat and says, you want a blood offering? Take that. There's your blood offering. God marks him off as a vagabond. God rejects him. God demands from you and I a holy life, to live for the glory of God, for the very use of God. Paul here goes on to say that this is our spiritual service of worship. The term spiritual comes from the Greek word logikos. Guess what word comes from that in the English? Logic. Vernon, you'll amen this. Worship is not mindless. It's an act of a logical deduction of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And we worship Him acceptably on the basis of divine truth, reality, and the logical deduction that God is deserving of all of my life. Which is your logical service of worship. It's illogical to not worship Him. It is illogical to not give yourself up unto praise. It is illogical to not live holy unto God in light of who Christ is and what He's done for you. It is mindless. It is absurd. It is base. It is worthless. And that's what Paul's arguing. So our logical, reasonable service unto God, to praise Him, worship Him, and adore Him in light of who He is and what He's done for His people. The worship of our triune God is a logical, reasonable worship. Not mindless. It's in light of the wealth of the riches that we've been granted in Jesus Christ. It's unthinkable to worship any other way. This is our logical worship, our logical service of worship, that we've been granted exclusive provision that ought to provoke exclusive worship unto God. This is the way that we are to live life 24/7, isn't it? Is your life a sweet aroma unto God this way? On the job. You know, most of you know that I spent 30 years in law enforcement, and sometimes I had to stand alone there. By the grace of God, no merits to old D-boy here. I mean, I'm a wretched man, but I'm in need of a Savior. But the Lord's been good to me, and I know that many of our other brothers, your pastor here on the front row, serves in law enforcement, and he has to take a stand. Sometimes the reindeer games are immoral and wicked. And sometimes a man of God has to say, I can't be a part of that because it would dishonor my God. To join in into celebration of this kind of foul rhetoric would not honor the King. So sometimes we just have to walk away and be alone. That's the Christian life, isn't it? And I know that not everybody in here is in law enforcement, but it really is irrespective of vocation that you are in the place that God has you for a purpose, and that is to honor Him with your life. And there are times you have to live alone so that your life may be a sweet incense and a logical act of worship unto God. You're not joining in because your life is set apart. There's something sacred about the life of a Christian that is to be pleasing to God on the workplace and in the home and in the way that we worship God around the table, praying and worshiping our King with our children in family worship. Set apart, pleasing unto God and holy. Is our lives a sweet incense to God? Or is there something hidden in the closet that turns our offering to God into a rancid, obnoxious odor to the nostrils of God? This is not secondary. It's not tried. It's not superficial. It is absolutely paramount for the Christian life. God wants you entirely. He wants you sanctified, set apart unto Him, holy. Is God well pleased with your life? What are you doing when no one's looking? What are you doing when the door of your bedroom is closed? What are you doing when no one is around and no one is looking? What are you looking at? What are you tasting? What are you putting into your body? What are you putting into your eyes and your ears? Is it turning your worship into what Amos is addressing? And God says, knock it off. Don't even offer any worship to me. Until you get your heart right, you're no more than a pagan. The second truth is God's will for the Christian life, found in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your mind. The body matters to God, but so does the mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here we find the will of God for the Christian life is connected with Christian worship, obviously. Again, and do not be conformed. Another conjunction there. It speaks of the way in which we worship God acceptably. It speaks of God's will for every Christian. This is a question that preachers get asked all of the time. We get it from the Thunderbird kids. Well, I just don't know God's will for my life. And usually behind that question is the understanding that they're talking about. They don't know what kind of job God wants them to have, or the kind of girl, or which girl God wants them to marry. Or maybe it was some young man that may be feeling a little bit of a tug into pastoral ministry, the kind of ministerial involvement that we're supposed to have. What's God's will for my life? Vernon, you've been telling me for 30 years, 20 years at least, I know the will of God for your life is that you don't die in your sins and go to hell. And that is so true. And it's not wrong to ask those kinds of questions, by the way. I'm not putting that down. But when it comes to the will of God, most people are not abundantly blessed with the idea or the thoughts, what we're finding in this text. God wants His will proved, and that will is that your mind be renewed. The body, in fact, is not the only sacrifice that God's looking for with you. He wants your mind on the altar too. Your mind. Paul tells us here that the mind is to be renewed, and that's the will of God. In fact, the body will never be consecrated until the mind is renewed. You can't separate these, can you? God wants us entirely. God wants your body, but He wants your mind, and He wants your mind in a certain way. He wants it renewed. In fact, Paul put it this way, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that is that you would abstain from sexual immorality." It shows us the will of God for the Christian life and how this is connected with holy worship. The first thing I want you to see is that it's the will of God for a Christian to be a vigilant nonconformist. Now, I'm not saying vigilantes. I'm saying vigilant nonconformist to this world and its wicked system. Look at it with me. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I like the way Greek scholar J.B. Phillips put it. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." It's talking about this rhetoric of this world that surrounds us. This present age. The godless world that is underneath the leadership of Satan himself. And there's a pull and a power about it, isn't there? You ever find yourself creeping back towards it? Well, you're a saint, I guess, because I do. I do. I got to fight it. There are things that entice my eyes. There are things that entice and lure my ears that are godless. I don't like it, do you? And I have to fight the good fight of faith and war, a good warfare, and put on the whole armor of God that I might be able to stand in that evil day. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is we're swimming against the stream and they're floating down it. Dead things float with the current. Living things contend with the current. And Christ has made us alive that we contend with the current of the world. But we're to resist conforming to this age. This age. Jesus prayed for His disciples in this way in John 17:14-15. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." There's an evil one that governs this wicked age. So what is in view here is the evil age in which you and I live in. Don't be conformed to it. John told the believers in the early church in his first letter that we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world, because if we do, the love of the Father is not in us. 1 John 2:15. He defines the world for us. He says it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Verse 16 of that same chapter. And he tells us in the next verse after that, all of it's passing away. And those who practice it. All those who play in its muddy water. Those who love and lust for it will pass away with it. And what we find Paul is saying is, are you with your pastor today? Be a nonconformist to it. Be a nonconformist to it. Don't float downstream. Contend against it. Battle. Strive. And this system is worsening as the days ebb on by, isn't it? When I was a little boy, back in the early 1970s, there was very little to no threat at all about a child being kidnapped and sold into a sex slave trade. Now it's a rampant crisis. Now I'm talking about the wicked world in which you and I live. And that's just one example. Now you and I are living in an age to where sexual perversity is commonplace and a normative practice. the LGBTQ, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer movement is celebrated and championed now as a civil right. In fact, our newly elected president says that this agenda is the civil rights battle of today. It's soon underneath new legislation, the Equality Act, to be a crime to speak against these sinful behaviors as something that is foul and dishonorable to God. You think in terms of what we see on television, even the commercials that we see. Things, listen, there are, even in our commercials, things I can't mention from this pulpit is so foul that your children are seeing and that I'm seeing. Inundated with messages, subliminal, not so subliminal. The public education system is now indoctrinating little children that bizarre sexual practices are normal and preferred, and yes, they're teaching them to our children. And Christians have become so inundated by these outward power of the world seeping into our pores that we've become to accommodate and accept them as normative. They're no longer bothersome to us. And this is what Paul is warning us about. Do not be conformed. A nonconformist. The Christian life is to be countercultural. Countercultural. The world in which you and I live is foul and antichrist, don't you understand? And we are not to allow its pressure to squeeze us into its mold. Be a nonconformist to this world. It's a sad day when those who profess to be Jesus Christ's own people champion the pro-choice movement of aborting innocent little babies unborn. Because here's why it's an offense. Christians and those that have been begotten by God do not sanction murder. If you are here today, I want you to hear me loud and clear, and you are pro-choice, you are lost in your sins and you're going to die and go to hell if you don't repent. Christians cannot support murder. The same thing can be said about the godless sexual appetites that define our present world, the lifestyles that have become ubiquitous. In fact, the mounting pressure upon believers such as you and I to conform to the system of the world, whereas the first century we find in Rome that Nero would demand them say, Kyrios Caesar. Now it is Kyrios culture. And that you bow or they will destroy you. Kyrios culture. Culture is Lord. The culture defined by sexual perversity and wicked appetites. Conform to our system. Conform to our worldview or we will destroy you. Do not conform, beloved. Do not conform. It's not the will of God for your life to bend your knee to this propaganda that is an antichrist propaganda. The Christian church is to be countercultural. We're to be nonconformist to it. We're to be defiant against degradation and anything that dehumanizes us. This conformity that's spoken of here in our text in verse 2 takes place in little subtle nonchalant ways, doesn't it? It doesn't come to us masquerading as a devil with horns and a pitchfork and fire and brimstone and sulfur seeping out of the mouth and nose. It comes with little compromises that come here and there. And before long, as we embrace these little subtle, almost mindless compromises, an entire worldview begins to change. I've seen it. I continue to see it. I've seen it in this church to where members that have been part of this church have had a reorientation of their mind by higher education and buy in to the philosophy of man that God is not enough for us. We must have other things and that the scripture is not powerful enough for us. And there's a reorientation that I should not have to submit to this or that, that I'm curious of my own life, Lord of my own life. And that shift takes place over the span of days and weeks and months and years. And before long, there's a worldview change. And all of a sudden, the pulpit is odious instead of helpful. That's the way it happens. The 17th century Puritans, the English Puritans were being forced upon by the Church of England to follow after their religious protocol, and if they would not bow their knee, they were called nonconformists. Thousands of them were ejected from their pulpits in a single day, never to go back to their pulpits again. But they wouldn't bow their knees to these contra-biblical ordinances that were demanded by a wicked, perverse Church of England. They wouldn't conform and they wouldn't compromise. Are we going to? What's going to happen, beloved? Look at your pastor. When they say you can't meet because of COVID, or you can't speak openly of the gospel because of your biblical position upon traditional marriage and sex only within the context of covenant. Whenever we say we will not bow, that we believe homosexuality is a dishonoring and a disgrace in the eyes of our holy God, and they say we're going to put you in jail if you say it again, what will we say? Whenever we are under threat of $5,000 a week for meeting together in the house of God to worship our risen and worthy Lord, will we stay home under threat and fear? What will we do? What will we do? The kind of vigilance that we see with the 17th century English Puritan is the kind of vigilance that God calls each of us into. You don't have to be a Puritan to hold to this kind of a vigilant life, that we will not conform to the world and its standard. That whenever the pressures of culture begin to squeeze and push and try to push us into their mold, we push back with divine truth, but with a heart of love. There is a dogmatic, forceful, wicked, demonic ideology being shoved down our throats with regard to this idea of tolerance. Tolerance. The idea here is that you and I would begin to tolerate that which is intolerable to God. We're to quietly bow our knee to the lewd and ungodly, perverse norms and to accept them as acceptable and preferable. And the Scripture says, push back. Do not conform. Do it in love. Do it with truth. But don't conform. But here's the idea. That if you don't conform with the pagan idolatry of the present world, that we are going to loose hell upon you and destroy you. You bow to our terms, you surrender to our propaganda, or we will decimate you as an individual or a church. What do? Well, we go to the Scriptures and we act like the three Hebrew sons. They're trying to force us to comply with the cultural sins, and we say we won't bow. Because these godly men wouldn't be forced into the mold. You remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to be conformists. Worship the idol that has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar, or you die. They would not bow. They would not bow. Here's their choice was this, bow or burn. They said, we'd rather burn than bow. The Word of God tells us in Daniel 3:16, O Nebuchadnezzar says, these men of God, we do not need to give you an answer that we will not bow to your idol concerning this matter. If it be so, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. This is not being catty and haughty. It's just citing a fact. But here's the spirit of these brothers. And this needs to be the nonconformist spirit of Grace Life Church. Even if He doesn't, let it be known to you this day, O King, that we're not going to serve your gods, and we are not going to worship the golden image that you've set up. Only a renewed mind will do that. Only a holy, hagios, consecrated life will do that. Brothers and sisters, don't conform! God has a remnant on this earth. And you are that remnant. Don't bow your knee to Baal. Don't offer up to God contaminated worship. And through the week that we're worshiping the world and its system, partaking of its dirty, dastardly deeds, and on Sunday singing hymns of praise unto God. There's a day coming when you'll fold like a deck of cards. We are nonconformists as God's dear children. We're to pray like Jesus, keep us from the evil. We're in the world, but keep us from the evil. Don't succumb to it, my friend. Don't buy into the philosophical ideas of the culture in which you and I live. Sin will always be sin in the eyes of God, no matter how many men gulp it down like water. It's sin in the eyes of God. Don't compromise. Hold on to holy ground, my friend. The second thing is, it's the will of God for a Christian to be a vigorous renewalist. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that will of God which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I'm going to rush through this in the end because we're... Oh my... It's not just enough to refrain from evil, but God calls us to pursue holiness. Set your sights on Christ. Pursue holiness. Set apart that my life has been purchased with a price. There is not a neutral gear for a Christian. Dead things float, living things swim. What are you doing? You floating downstream or are you swimming against the tide? Are you either walking in the flesh or in the spirit, aren't you? Transforming or conforming to the world or being changed by the renewing of our mind. Swimming against the current or flowing down it. There's not an idol for a Christian. There's not a neutral gear. J.B. Phillips says, let God remold your minds from within. I don't like the term let God. It's almost like God has to have your permission. I would strike that. But there is a truth here that God must remold our minds from within. The idea here is there needs to be a metamorphosis. That word transform, metamorphosis. The root word is the same of another Greek word called metanoia. What's that word mean, Cole? You remember? Metanoia. Repent. A change of mind. A change of mind. It's the same root word. Metamorphosis and metanoia. Repentance. Here, our minds would be ever so filled with the Word of God. Our minds are to ever be so renewed by the Word of God that whenever we're tempted to sin, or maybe we begin to trinkle around with sin, that we repent and turn away from it and continue this transformation of mind by the Word of God. Whenever our wicked age tries to conform us to any unhealthy or unbiblical idea about tolerance, you've got to renew your mind with the divine truth and contrast these lies with divine truth. Let the light shine upon it. Listen, Christians should never allow unbiblical ideas or ideologies to inform us. The Word of God is always the helm. We're to walk in light as children of the light, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8. And this metamorphosis we're talking about, this transformation takes place in a church, a local church that preaches truth. The pillar and the support of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm just going to wind it down here and we'll land the airplane. It's just unfortunate that when I'm in a study, I prepare way too much to preach. Chief, you still alive back there? All right. Lastly, it is the will of God for a Christian to be a validator of the will of God, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Sproul says, if you want to live a godly life, then it is indispensable to your spiritual growth that you dig into the Scriptures deeply to understand what God is revealing. This is part of the sacrifice of the Christian life. There is a sacrifice of your body and there is a sacrifice of your mind. It is not a sacrifice of the mind in the sense that you have to vacate your intellect, but in the sense of giving your mind as a present to God to be instructed by Him so that your thinking will honor Him. We have 66 canonical books to renew our mind with. The truth of God. I say this not as a jab, but just as a simple fact. I am not a postmillennialist. It's an eschatological system that believes that the church is going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger and take the world basically and it's going to usher in the millennium. But I do believe that the Bible does teach us that the church is to be holy in the midst of an unholy age. I do believe that Scriptures teach us that we can be transformed in our mind in so much God's will is proven. I do believe that the church is to be called salt and light in the present world in which we live, retarding the spoilage, holding back the wickedness. I believe it is possible for Christians like you and me to be vigilant before God, to be a part of a faithful flock of God, and that together by the grace of God, we can turn back the tide of evil, one soul at a time. One soul at a time. But at the same time, I'm not in my eschatological system, a post-millennialist. I'm also not a Christian defeatist. I'm not. I don't think that we have to sit in the corner and suck our thumb until Jesus comes back. And I think some people's desire for the Lord to come back is purely selfish and wicked. I don't want Him to come back until all of God's purposes are fulfilled. And if that means me being locked up somewhere in prison for the glory of God, so be it. But His purpose be done. His will be done on earth, not mine. And sure I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Sure I say that. But I am a Christian realist. I believe in the power of the gospel to save sinners and to radically affect the lives of those that God sets into His kingdom by His sovereign grace, and that He also equips us with the power of the Holy Spirit to not conform to the world, but to be transformed. For the very purpose that God's will be proven and that we win souls for Christ until He comes. Occupy until He comes. He must reign until He makes His enemies a footstool. I'm on His team. What about you? Lord, we're so thankful for these verses. We're thankful for the bloody cross and the beckoning cry and wooing of the Holy Spirit and the grace and the mercy of our King that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Lord, there's so much packed into those two verses. I just feel so weak to be able to bring it all out. But Lord, I pray that what has been brought out will influence and impact and help us powerfully. Lord, help Grace Life Church, every member here, even our visitors, to be holy, vigilant, nonconformist to the age of this wicked, perverse world. Help us to hold on to Christ. Help us to keep our bearings with the Scriptures and our minds to be renewed and our bodies and minds and wills on the altar of God to be used for the glory of God. This is our logical service of worship. Bless you, praise you, thank you for your great salvation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.